We're reading God's Word in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. The first 13 verses of the chapter. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired and inerrant word for his name's sake. We turn again this morning for the text to the 4th chapter of Hebrews and the 16th verse. We have not turned to this text quite so many times as we turned to the Epistle of Peter, but I think some of you are beginning to get the idea that we may spend a year or two in it if we really put our mind to it. It's a great text of Scripture. For those who like to keep a note of these things, this is the 7th trip we have made to Hebrews 4:16. We will come back at least once more. The more I look at the text, the more I would like to spend some time in it. And believe me, there is still a lot there that we can at least take as a starting point to launch through the Scriptures on important topics. But today we're going to turn again to these words, Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Apostle Paul once admonished God's people that they should so run that they might obtain. In other words, don't just do the right things because of appearance. Don't just do the right things to salve a guilty conscience. Rather, the apostle says, do them with a proper motive, with a biblical motive, and do them to obtain the biblically described results. Now, this is especially important when we consider the area of prayer. We should pray. Now, we all know that. There's not a person who's saved who needs to be taught that he should pray. He knows it. Furthermore, we know that really we cannot exist as Christians without prayer any more than we can be healthy without breathing normally. And so we pray, or at least we attempt to pray. But if we're honest, I think we'll confess that there's no area in the Christian life where there is more frustration than this matter of prayer. For most Christians, prayer is a hit or miss affair. And again, if we're honest, for most Christians, it is mostly a miss affair. Now, we feel uncomfortable about admitting that, because on the one hand, we're saying prayer is so important that it is central to our entire Christian living, our entire Christian existence. And yet, on the other hand, we are confessing that we have major difficulties in this area of prayer. That confession is uncomfortable because it is actually saying that while in the physical we are perhaps very healthy, and while to all appearance we may be morally and spiritually healthy, in reality we are patients in God's hospital. And if we but knew it, we are on intensive care, and we're living by some special lifeline rather than living in the full enjoyment of the riches of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an uncomfortable discovery to make. It's an uncomfortable confession to have to make. And therefore, we have wittingly, or more likely unwittingly, devised various ways of getting around this unsettling paradox. Let me list some of them. Very often we pray so generally that we actually ask for little or nothing. And as Spurgeon once pointed out, to those who ask for nothing, you'll be absolutely successful in that kind of a prayer life, for you'll get nothing by way of specific answer to prayer. That's one way around this uncomfortable feeling. Just pray so generally that you don't feel the lack of an answer to prayer. Then there's another device that we use, and that is we ask for things that we appear to be going to obtain anyway, with or without prayer. Or, to put another twist on that, we ask for things that we can help to bring about by our own efforts. And then we comfort ourselves, lo, we have got a wonderful answer to prayer. Yesterday morning, our brother Don and I were out for breakfast at the ungodly hour of 7:30. Can you imagine eating breakfast on a Saturday morning? That's an American's way of going, but for an Ulster man, that's next door to purgatory. But anyway, because Ron Bean was in town for a few hours, Don and I went out to meet him, and we had a good talk. And Ron, not knowing anything that I was going to be saying today, unwittingly supplied me with the perfect illustration of this. Christians asking for things that they can then set about manipulating to bring about. Told us of a pastor who led his church willy-nilly into debt, and they had a siding company come along and do a lot of work to the church, and the total bill for that work was $60,000. They raised $30,000. And the pastor went to the people and said, now we have got $30,000 in. Let's make a real effort in prayer this week. Let's ask the Lord that we will get the entire bill cleared this week. So the people asked the Lord for this. However, unknown to them, the pastor went to the contractor And they said, I'm offering you 50 cents on the dollar. Now it's take it or leave it. Because if you don't take it, you'll sue us, and we'll be bankrupt, and all you're going to get is 50 cents in the dollar anyway. And so you'll be no better off. And so, very unwillingly, the firm had to accept $30,000 for a $60,000 bill. Pastor goes back to the church, and he announces, dear friends, our entire bill is gone. We now owe nothing. And everybody starts to rejoice how wonderfully God had answered prayer. Of course, they'd lost their testimony and everything else, and the only thing ever they could do after that was shut up, put up, and get out. Now, that's an extreme example, I realize. But it does point up the thing that I'm talking about. That in this matter of praying, we very often try to manipulate circumstances so that we ask and then we supply our own answer. Now, don't get me wrong, there are things that we've got to pray about, things that we're engaged in and acting in day by day, and we've got to pray about those things, and we need to act consistently with our praying. For example, it would be hypocritical for you to pray, Lord, bless your missionaries, meet the needs of those who are in the front line of the battle, meet your needs of the church in difficult areas. But I'm totally unwilling to do what I can and what I should to meet that need. There are times when we ought to be part of the answer to our own prayer. But we must beware of manipulating circumstances and then claiming our own manipulation as answer to prayer. Now, all these shifts and devices merely disguise the solemn fact that most Christians nowadays have little or no knowledge of real prayer that obtains real results by the intervention in spiritual power and fullness of our God and His Holy Spirit. And yet that kind of prevailing prayer is set forth in the New Testament as the norm for God's people. Our text says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace in order that we may obtain, in order that we may find. Now this is God's command. This is God's invitation. And it teaches us a very simple, far-reaching lesson that prevailing prayer is both the duty and the privilege of every child of God. I want you to learn that today. And as we look at the text and think of that simple truth, let me point out these things. We're going to talk first about the primacy of prayer. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace in order that we may obtain. God blesses a praying people. In order that tells me, for one thing, that there is an inevitable connection between this kind of praying and obtaining. Coming boldly and obtaining are inevitably and inextricably bound together, so that the person who does come boldly according to what the Holy Ghost here means is a person who will obtain. There is no slipping up here. There is no possible failure in this matter. If we come boldly, as the Spirit of God here tells us to come, then we are bound to obtain mercy. We are bound to find grace to help in time of need. Now, the message is plain. I can sum it up in a line, and I trust you'll never forget it. Right asking always obtains right answers. Right asking always obtains right answers. We read this morning in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and this is the reason why we read it. Because there you will find the Lord Jesus Christ proving this very point. He says, Which of you who is a father would have a son coming to him asking for bread, and instead of bread you give him a stone? Which of you would have a son coming asking for a fish, but you hand him a snake? If a son comes and asks for an egg, which father among you is going to give him a scorpion? Now he's saying, we come to God in prayer, and we pray, Our Father. We come with specific and real needs. And the whole drift of the argument of the Lord Jesus Christ is, if you ask aright, you will get God's answer. If you come boldly to your Father in heaven and you ask what you need, and you ask as God would have you ask, then God is duty-bound to give His children their answer. And the big question is, then how can we ask aright? Well, that's where Luke 11 is very, very full of simple but far-reaching. How can we ask aright? Well, first of all, you will find that asking aright is a matter of coming to God in faith. Asking aright takes place here on earth, but it is a prayer directed toward heaven. Jesus says, when you pray, you say, Our Father. You come recognizing a spiritual relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ to the God of heaven. You come standing on the merit of your Savior. You come right into the presence of God by a living faith. You lay hold of the throne of God's grace. You come to the mercy seat. Furthermore, when you come urgently. To use the word that Christ uses, you come with importunity. In other words, right asking is not just a matter of, well, I'm coming to have a little talk with the Lord. That notion of prayer is probably one of the most destructive that has ever hit the church. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all true prayer must be as formal as a liturgy. I'm not saying that at all. And I realize that many of the great prayer warriors had that intimacy with God where they could come and speak in a very normal way and obtain God's answer. But behind that seeming nonchalance, there was a heart of intense fellowship with God, a heart of a deep fellowship day by day, whereby their whole energy was in this matter of prayer. Now, we have got to have that urgency when we come to pray. The man who came to his friend at midnight and says, lend me 3 loaves. He was urgent. I have a need, and yet I have nothing to meet the need. I have a duty and I have no means of performing it. My stock is gone, my cupboards are empty, and I'm coming to my friend now and I'm asking with urgency. Not only that, but I'm not going to give up asking. I'm asking with importunity. Jesus said, though the man won't get out of bed and answer because he's a friend, yet, if he keeps on hammering in the door, he's going to get up because of his importunity. In other words, he's going to say, I'll get up and get rid of him, because otherwise he's going to keep me awake all night. Now, that's just an example. Now, he says, we come to God with urgency. We come with importunity. We come with consistency, with persistency. And that's how to ask right. When Paul wrote to the Romans about prayer, in chapter 15 and verse 30, he invited them to strive together with him in their prayers to God for him. Somehow or other, we imagine that prayer should be just one lovely frolic, that the words should come easily, that the thoughts should come easily, that the expression should just roll out of us, that we should feel on top of the world. Somehow we've got the idea that when we pray, it ought to be always that we're lifted up on the crest of a wave, and my, we just, in the power of prayer, we just go through life very easily. But Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, he talks about wrestling. And the devil is going to be against us in prayer. Look, if prayer does all that the Bible says it does, if it's as important as every biblical writer makes it out to be, then the devil is bound to oppose us in prayer. I've often pointed out to you that in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. There was no liberty. He didn't have many words. He had one petition. And as the hours rolled by, that one petition was spilled out before his Father in words, in feelings, and in sweats, in drops of bloody sweat. There was the intensity of an agony of spiritual battling. There wasn't a feeling of euphoria. There was a feeling of physical draining, where he was physically weakened, where all the powers of hell pressed in upon him. I believe personally that the Lord Jesus was more intensely tried in the Garden of Gethsemane than he was at the beginning of his ministry when Satan came to tempt him. I believe personally that Gethsemane brought the Christ of God into conflict with all the fury of hell in an intimate way that even he had not experienced in all his ministry so far. Yet he prayed with strong cries, Hebrews 5 and 7 tells us. Strong cries and tears accompanied with great godly fear. Now that's how to pray right. There will be a battle. Don't take it amiss if you find that it's a battle to get to pray. Don't take it amiss if your tongue seems to cleave to the roof of your mouth and you can't even articulate the words. Don't think it strange if there should be within you and around about you great opposition to this matter of prayer. Remember, in this battle, we have simply got to come before our God, and if we can only cry, Lord, give me mercy and help, if like Christ in Gethsemane, we can only articulate one sentence, then let's articulate that, but let's go before God and stay before God. That's the rub. Urgently, importunately, until God hears and answers prayer. When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth them for thirst. Now, just stop there. When your tongue fails you for thirst, you can't pray very eloquently. You're like a man in the desert with his tongue swollen in his mouth. You can hardly get a word out. All you know is your case is desperate, and you get before God with an urgency, a submission, a spiritual desire, and you start to wait on God. Now that's how to do it. What's the content of right prayer? What is right asking? Well, obviously, as I pointed out a week or two back, anything that's commanded in the Word of God is a good subject for prayer. Anything that has anything to do at all with any part of our lives, if those lives are lived in submission to the will of God, then that's a good subject for prayer. But Luke 11 has some specific instructions. Look at the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray about? First and foremost, and this has got to cover all our praying, and it's got to cover all our preaching, and it's got to cover all our singing, and our witnessing, and our giving, and everything else. This is the umbrella petition that covers all we do and say in this world. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is the first petition of a Christian. It's not, Lord, let me live. It's not, make me rich. It's not, heal my body. Now, those are things that may come up at times that we have got to pray about health and we have got to pray about finance. But first and foremost, this is the petition. The first petition isn't even, Lord, send us revival. Lord, save a multitude of souls. Those are important petitions. But the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. This is the expression of a man who has come into God's presence. He realized God is in heaven. He realizes that God is transcendently holy. And his great desire is that the holy name and nature of his God be declared here on earth, be revealed in him and through him. This, my friend, is important in the area of prayer. And I tell you, when Christians lose the vision of their God, when they lose the desire for the holy name of our God to be much set by, they lose power in prayer. Then he goes on, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Now you can take the kingdom of God in many ways. That brings us first to the area of revival. It brings us to the area of personal holiness. When I pray, as I do many, many times, and I would encourage you to do the same, many times I have gone through the Lord's Prayer, just syllable by syllable, and apply it as well as I know how to my own situation. When I pray, thy kingdom come, Lord, let your kingdom come, let it increase in me. Let the scepter of the Lord's sovereignty be cast over my life. Let God's rulership in my soul be more and more apparent. Let there be a dying more and more to self, a crucifixion of all that the flesh lusts after. Let there be the rulership of my God in my life. It's crazy and hypocritical for me to pray for revival if I'm not willing to be holy. It's hypocritical for me to pray for the kingdom of Christ to come at his second coming if I'm not willing now to live under his rulership. Let it come in me. But then it goes further. Let this kingdom come by reaching out to those who are yet enemies of God. Let the Lord Jesus stretch out the scepter of the gospel and bring men and women under the rule of grace. And of course, to use the big word that's so much in vogue among so-called theologians, you know, I read the old theologians, I must say, I never read this adjective, at least I can't remember having read it, but in the modern boys I read it all the time, what they call the eschatological kingdom of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again. And this prayer, in many ways, is equivalent to the prayer with which John ends the book of the Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. When we come to pray, what is it to pray, right? It is to get your eyes off the moment, the immediate, to not be so tied up with the things of today and the things that press in upon us from the circumstances of life that we lose sight of the ultimate. Let us ask the Lord to give us a vision of eternity and let our praying have a strong eternal dimension. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done in me as it's done in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Lord, speed the day when Christ will come and he will have obedience on earth as he has it in heaven. And so you can go down, give us our daily bread. Now we do have needs. The Lord recognizes that. You need to eat. You need to have clothes to wear. Money for certain things that you need. It's not unspiritual to pray about those things. The Lord Jesus says, pray for this. Give us our daily bread. Give us day by day. But do you see how he puts it? Lord, even in this, I'm willing to live by faith. Even in this, I'm willing to live from day to day. That's the hardest thing in the world to do. We want to live today so as to make sure we don't have to pray too much about tomorrow's needs tomorrow. Lord, give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. It's right praying, my friend, always to have a tender conscience and always to be seeking to be clean before God. But notice this, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. It's a good thing to pray and tell the Lord honestly, Lord, I am by your grace at the place where I harbor no bitterness of heart. I'm not going through life with a chip in my shoulder. I'm not hating the brethren. I have a love for Christ, and I have Christ's love for saints and sinners alike. Bitterness is one of the greatest hindrances to prayer. And I want to tell you, if you've got a bitter, cantankerous, fault-finding spirit, then I tell you, you can't pray. You may have all the words, but if you're out of step with the whole world, and I'm not now talking about being out of step with the ungodly system of the world, every Christian has to be that, but if you're out of step with the world and you hate everybody and everybody hates you, then my friend, you can't pray. You can't pray. That bitterness is like a cancer within you. God tells us here through his own dear Son, we pray about this. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, guide my feet away from temptation. What a difference from the way most Christians actually live. Christians come and they pray, oh Lord, give me victory over sin. Lord, do mighty things for me. But they don't read their Bible. They don't spend time before God. They spend hours watching or reading things that are in themselves morally filthy and impure. They spend their energies pursuing some worldly goal. They're like people who come and they stick their hand in a blazing fire and they say, Lord, stop me from getting blistered. Well, I want to tell you, when you stick your hand in the fire, expect that God will let you burn and blister. Expect that. And don't be a hypocrite. And when you put your hand in the flame, say, Lord, keep me away from the blisters. He's not going to do it. He's not your fool or your puppet. But he does say, pray, keep me from temptation. Lead me away. Not just from sin, but from temptation to sin. Keep me even out of such trials as I'm likely to feel in. Lord, lead me away from any situation in which I am going to let the Lord down. In other words, it's proper to pray that we will not get by with a minimum standard of holiness, but that we will seek to get to the heights of likeness to Jesus Christ. Good to pray about that. And of course, deliver us from evil. Not only from sin, but from calamity. Some people nearly feel it's a matter of great spiritual growth to invite God to send them calamity. Well, I never feel that I've got to invite calamity. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would rather pray, Lord, deliver me from evil and deliver me from the evil one. So pray about that. You can also, of course, pray about your duty to your friends who come to you out of the way. They're lost and it's midnight and they come to you. Now there's a picture of the world before the church. And you know, no matter what ungodly men say about the church and what they say about Christians, they expect something from God's people. They expect it, and they have a right to expect it. The sinners that you work with have a right to expect that they're going to be fed by you, the bread of gospel truth. It's midnight. They're in the darkness, they're lost, they're totally out of the way, and they come to God's people. And
We have nothing to set before them. What can we set before sinners? But one thing we can do, we can go to God and we can pray, Lord, give me what I need to set before them. That's what every preacher worth his salt has got to do week by week. I realize there are preachers who simply buy a year's worth of sermons. There are various places and people to whom preachers can write, and they'll get their sermons all written out. In fact, some of them will even get their prayers written out for them for the whole year in advance. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday. All dead easy. And of course, since they're so busy doing all the things that really matter and don't have time to wait on God, this is how most of them can get their sermons, the only way they can get them. But I want to tell you something. That a man of God is going to have to get alone before God and cry to God, Lord, give me something to set before these people. And every Christian needs to pray the same thing. Pray for the means to feed the hungry. Pray for food for yourselves. The Son comes asking for bread. He comes asking for the fish. He comes asking for the egg. He comes asking for food for himself. Feed me till I want no more. And then, of course, the big one. Here's the petition a Christian should be praying for. And that is for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11 and 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Ask for the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's out of date nowadays. Mostly under two influences. One, the dispensational influence. We don't need to ask for the Holy Ghost. We have the Holy Ghost. We are indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, that's it. Dispensationalism has been more used, I'll not say by whom or what, I'll leave that to your imagination, to deprive the church of the desire, the prayer, and the hope of revival than any other system known in evangelicalism. Dispensationalists have been wont, I have heard them do this, to get up and blame all the deadness on postmillennialism. Now, I'm not a postmillennialist. But I have to be honest. And I have to say that some of the greatest revivals in history have been under the ministry of men who have been postmillennial. And it has been their great desire to see the knowledge of Christ cover the earth as the waters cover the sea that has driven them to pray and preach in revival. But what I look at Darbyism, what I see in Darbyism and dispensationalism is this notion we don't need the Holy Spirit. We don't need to pray. Then, of course, this has taken a modern fundamentalist twist that since all we need to do to get men saved is to make them reach a decision. Decision's all that matters. A new life doesn't count anymore. Repentance isn't necessary to salvation. As far as a change of procedure is concerned, you can go to heaven living the same filthy life as you've always lived, as long as you've walked the aisle of your local fundamentalist church, raised your hand, signed the card, made your decision. Don't you believe it? You'll go to hell that way. But since preachers believe that, then they can have their competitions. Let's see how many souls you can win in the next 30 minutes, and let's see if I can't make a better tally. They actually do that sort of thing. When a bunch of these nitwits, and that's a strong term to use, but it's true, went to London, since they were Baptists, they asked if they could use Spurgeon's Tabernacle. And Peter Masters, the current pastor, allowed them to do it. Masters, of course, would know nothing whatsoever of that kind of theology. But one of them came in and he told Dr. Masters that in the last few minutes, just outside his church, in a place called the Elephant and Castle, nice picturesque name for an area, he had led so many dozens of people to the Lord. Master shook his head and he said, either revival has started here or there's something very strange going on. There was no revival. But some foolish man just going for decisions. Now, if all that matters is to psych a person so that you can get them to say what you want them to say and say the magic formula, God be merciful to me, a sinner, even though there's no faith and there's no repentance, then you don't need the Holy Ghost. And so they don't pray for the Holy Ghost. There are those who are so afraid of the charismatic extravaganza that they don't want to pray for the Holy Ghost. But my friend, it wasn't a charismatic who told us to pray for the Holy Ghost. It wasn't a Calvinist. It wasn't a dispensationalist. It wasn't a Baptist. It wasn't a Presbyterian. It was the Son of God who told us to pray for the Holy Ghost. And we would do well personally. And you'll notice this is not the prayer merely of a church. This is not to be seen in dispensational terms. This is the prayer of the individual. God, give me the gift of the Holy Ghost. I need the power of the Holy Ghost. I need the guidance of the Holy Ghost. I need the energy that He can give. You'll never pray without the Spirit's guidance, grace, and power. You'll never witness without it. You'll never do anything without it. So you'd better ask for the Holy Ghost. Now that is how to pray right. And right praying will obtain right answers. Now let's turn that around a little. If you don't get any answer to prayer, then there's a serious problem with your praying. That's obvious. Let's turn to James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, this is a very searching passage of Scripture. So let's just take our time as we read through it. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now let's just stop there. Wars and fightings. A big division among commentators here. Calvin believed that these were private strifes and contentions. Thomas Manton believes that they went much further than that and that they were actual physical brawlings, wars, and fightings, even unto blood, and even unto murder, among Christians, or professing Christians. Now let's take it, and I think this is the proper way to take it, that there certainly is the possibility of both Calvin's view and Manton's view, when you look at professing Christians. Now let's bring it right down to this church. We haven't had anybody actually sticking a knife in anybody else or knocking somebody else out with a blow to the chin or something like that. Though many churches have that. I know churches where the police have had to come to separate deacons and members who were physically assaulting one another. Tragedy when the arm of the law of an ungodly state has to come in to stop the followers of the Prince of Peace from killing each other. But more commonly in churches there are strifes and contentions. Now let's look at it in here and let's just start with this little group of people and let's look at our own hearts. Well, let's even bring it even down further than that. And you look at yours and I look at mine. Before your God today, can you say, Lord, I'm here before you and I love the brethren. And I have no bone of contention. And I have no thought of strife, and I have no hatred, and I have no anger, and I have no bitterness against any or all of the people of God. Can you say that? or can you not? Now, you know your heart. I don't. In a church, very often, the preacher's the last person to get to hear anything of this nature. Not always, but usually. I want to tell you, if you get into a church fellowship and you can come Sabbath by Sabbath and week after week and month after month, and you can seal out with your nose in the air that there's somebody and I wouldn't shake hands with him, and I wouldn't greet them with the Scripture's holy kiss, and I wouldn't have fellowship with them, and I wouldn't talk with them, then there are wars and fightings among us. Now the question is, where do they come from? Now I'll tell you what we are wont to say. They come from my super spiritual sensitiveness. I have a great, high, oh glorious spiritual desire. And my spiritual desire is setting me apart. I have better, deeper, greater theological views of this, that, or the other thing. And therefore I can. Man, come down right off it. God says that's a bunch of lies. The real answer is, where do they come from? They come from here, from your lusts that war in your members. The word lusts actually is pleasures. It's the word that gives us the English word hedonism, that love for pleasure. Am I pushing it too far to say there are people in church who actually get a kick out of trouble? They actually get some sort of perverted pleasure out of disruption, division, cantankerous fightings and squabblings. They get some sort of perverted spiritual uplift even. I've seen that. I've seen it. And I've seen it destroy people. It comes down to lust and pleasure. Things that are warring in your own members. You see what he's saying? Most cases of division among God's people start with some division, some contention that you have with yourself. And if you're fighting with yourself, don't be too surprised if you start to pass it on and fight with other people. We all know that's true. How often you get up in the morning and you just get out of the wrong side of the bed. You haven't slept well. You've been worried. You've done something that is on your conscience. Or could be one of a million things. But you're just in bad, bad spirits. And suddenly, the world and his brothers, your enemy. Nobody can do anything right to please you. You bite the nose of everything that comes in front of you. And you try to put the blame in them. This is what the Lord's saying. It comes of your own lusts that war in your members. Now here's the result. Ye lust. The word lust is you strongly desire. It's usually in a bad sense, though not always. Ye lust and you have not. Here I think it is in a bad sense. Here are Christians and they're lusting, they're longing. They've got their eyes and their vision on things. I want, I want, I want, and they don't have. Ye kill. Thomas Manton thinks that was even going so far as literal. But you don't have to blow a man's brains out to kill him. I've seen a useful life stabbed with a word so that the man never recovered. You only got to let that sword that you call your tongue loose at a person. You only got to deprive them of their character, their reputation. Or even if you don't go that far, in the case I was thinking of, just speak ill-advisedly and let the devil use it so to crush a man. And he never amounts to anything again for God. Now, you can blame him for a lot of that. But you can't get away from the blame for the one who did the speaking. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have. The word desire to have means you emulate or you are moved with envy. And you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. Because you ask not. Why do most Christians not get answers to prayer? Because they don't pray. And then he goes on again. He says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lusts. Why do Christians not get answers to prayer? Because they don't pray, and if they do pray, it's not real prayer. They ask amiss. Now, there are many other scriptures could be adduced. But normally, if God doesn't answer prayer, it's because of sin, wars and fightings, division among God's people, worldly pleasures and lusts, a selfish desire for things, a lack of prayer, or a foul motive in prayer. Now, I know that there are times when God doesn't answer prayer as he does, for instance, in Daniel 10, where he doesn't answer prayer just to postpone. I know that in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the Lord postponed the answer to prayer for many years, and postponement is not a denial. I realize that. But we have got to learn that an inability to gain God's answer is caused by our sin and our prayerlessness. We have got to give primacy and priority to prayer in our lives. Now, by this time, I was supposed to have been through point three. I have taken time at the very beginning. We'll perhaps come back to finish the purpose of prayer and the power of prayer in due course. But let me ask you this morning, does the place of prayer have this kind of primacy in your life? Or is it just the place of last resort? What about this, the secret place? Jesus said, ask. He meant ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and never stop asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. It is the purpose of God to keep his people in a place where they are constantly waiting on him. That's God's purpose. Now, prayer has got to come back to the place of first importance in the lives of God's people. It's got to get back to the place of first importance in the life of this church. I tell you, unless it does, all the preaching in the world will be valueless. All the money given will be poured down the drain. All the time spent will be utterly wasted. But if prayer has its prime place, then I tell you this, God will bless the preaching of his word. God will bless the money that is given. God will bless the time and effort that are spent. God will keep his promise, and we shall obtain mercy. And we shall find grace to help in every time of need. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. There will, as Dr. Barrett announced, be a communion service immediately following this one. If you're saved by the grace of God and walking in fellowship with Christ, You're not barred by any rule of discipline from any other evangelical congregation.
Then we welcome you to meet with us around the throne of God and around the table of Christ. This table is not the Free Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. Here the emblems are given by Him and they speak of Him. So if you're a Christian, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We welcome you then to meet with us as we remember the Lord's death. If you're not a Christian, there's one prayer that you ought to pray from the depths of your heart. And that's the sinner's prayer, that God would have mercy upon you and save you. If you're a backslider, maybe this whole matter of prayer and the answer to prayer and the lack of answer to prayer and the lusting after things and pleasure and wickedness and bitterness and all these things have been weighing in your conscience. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So call upon the name of the Lord. If I can help you in the things of God, whether you're unsaved or backslidden, I'm here to do so and will be glad to spend time with you with the open Bible and seek to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt give in all our lives that primacy to prayer that the Bible demands. And God grant that we shall see that clear, inevitable connection between our asking and our receiving. That, O Lord, when we pray, we will obtain. Bless those who travel now. Grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. And, O Lord, today give us a real time of feasting on Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.